Turn with me to Leviticus 1 as we continue this evening looking at what we looked at 2 weeks ago, and that is the burnt offering. In the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, there was a series of offerings that God's people were to bring to Him. The first one, the basic one that's mentioned in the book of Leviticus, upon which the others are built, is the sacrifice or the burnt offering, which is full of gospel truth. Leviticus chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, When any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd of the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. And he shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head, and the suet over the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. Its entrails, however, and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. But if his offering is from the flock of the sheep or of the goats for a burnt offering, he shall offer it a male without defect, and he shall slay it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle its blood around on the altar. And he shall then cut it into its pieces with its head and its suet, and the priests shall arrange them on the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. The entrails, however, and the legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer all of it and offer it up in the smoke on the altar. It's a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. But if his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering from the turtle doves or from young pigeons, and the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and offer it up in smoke on the altar, and its blood is to be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall also take away its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar eastward to the place of the ashes. Then he shall tear it by its wings, but shall not sever it, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar on the wood which is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. Then, in the 6th chapter and the 8th verse, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the law for the burnt offering. The burnt offering itself shall remain on the hearth on the altar all night until the morning, and the fire on the altar is to be kept burning on it. And the priest is to put on his linen robe, and he shall put on undergarments next to his flesh, and he shall take up the ashes to which the fire reduces the burnt offering on the altar and place them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out, but the priest shall burn wood on it every morning. And he shall lay out the burnt offering on it and offer up in smoke the fat portions of the peace offerings on it. Fire shall be kept burning continually on the altar. It is not to go out. May the Lord bless to our understanding this passage from His Word. We've seen on previous occasions that basic to understanding the gospel of the New Testament is understanding the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, because the ideas, the concepts, the words, the reality of New Testament redemption are all taken from the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. It laid the way, it prepared the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. They're figures, illustrations, symbols to help us better understand what Jesus Christ did when He came to earth. And the burnt offering is particularly that way. We saw last time we were together several things. First of all, we considered the goal of this offering. What was the objective that it was intended to accomplish? And we saw with the burnt offering, as with all other sacrifices, that there is a Godward and a manward aspect in understanding the offerings. That whenever we talk about these sacrifices, we must be God-centered in our understanding of things, and understand that the primary objective of the burnt offering was, humanly speaking, the effect it would have on God. That's the important thing. It deals with the effect and the impact that it has on man, but even more importantly, basic to gospel redemption, basic to scriptural salvation, is what the influence, the effect that Christ had on God, so to speak, when He died as the burnt offering for His people. We saw in this first chapter that it says that a soothing aroma goes into the presence of God, and by that soothing aroma, atonement is made, and the offerer is accepted with God. We saw previous to that that propitiation is the heart of the sacrificial system, that the whole point, undercurrent of the sacrifices, particularly the bloody sacrifices, is that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, and that a holy God demands punishment from an unholy people. Either they pay it, or He provides a way whereby a substitute pays it in their place. And the whole point of the gospel is that God does not leave it to His people to be punished for their own sins, but God has provided a lamb, God has provided a son, a burnt offering, and on that son He pours out the wrath and the holy indignation and the fury that we should deserve. He pours it out on His son, who dies as a burnt offering in our place. His holiness is satisfied, His justice is satisfied, His anger is appeased and turned away. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day, and unless that anger is turned away, it shall be a constant separation between the sinner and God. No matter what rehabilitation takes place on our part, no matter how much the hostility in our breast is put down, until that anger in the heart of God for sinners is appeased, that sinner will have to pay for his own sin. And the great point of these burnt offerings in the gospel is that by the substitutionary death of Jesus, the anger of God was poured out on His dearly beloved Son in our place, and now we are accepted with God. The justice has been satisfied, the law has been silenced, the anger has been pacified, and God is at peace with those for whom Christ died. We saw, secondly, there is a manward aspect to this thing too, that the objective of the burnt offering is not only the impact it has on God in propitiation, but also the impact it has on the offerer, which is expiation. That is, full forgiveness of sins and separation unto the Lord's purposes. When a person understands that he's been died for by the Son of God, he understands that his sins, which were separating him from God and which were drawing out wrath from God, have been blotted out. They've been forgiven. God will remember his sins against him no more. And having realized that, he realizes that being bought with blood, he's not his own person. He doesn't belong to himself. That having been bought with blood, he now is separated and consecrated to be God's man, God's woman, and live the entirety of his days in terms of the will of the one who provided a sacrifice in his place. So what's the objective of the burnt offering? As far as God is concerned, it's to appease his anger. As far as man is concerned, it is the basis of his forgiveness and acceptance with God, and it is the basis of his consecration to the Lord's services. Then we saw, secondly, the prerequisites of the burnt offering. What were some of the things that were required? We saw that a male animal of the flock, without defect and without blemish, the best of the herd, was the prerequisite for a victim. The best of the flock, the most expensive of the flock, without blemish, the male, without blemish, only he could be offered. And this point has two tremendous implications for us. First of all, it indicates that you and I must give to God back, just as we received of Him, the best of all we have, not the leftovers, but the best of all we have. And secondly, we're to understand that God gave for us the best of all He had. The Lamb of God without blemish, without spot, without sin, the Lamb of God that died in our place. Notice the 14th verse of the first chapter, something we didn't bring out the last time we were together, but that's important to understand. If you couldn't afford a sheep or a goat, verse 14, and all you could afford were birds, turtle doves, or pigeons, then bring those. Now, why did God say in one instance, bring a sheep or a goat, or bring a turtle dove or a pigeon? And the answer to that is that this points out the gracious nature of God's law. No one is to be discouraged from approaching God, not even the poorest of the poor. Not even the person who couldn't even afford a lamb. The best he could afford was a turtle dove or a young pigeon. No one is to be discouraged among the people of God from approaching to Him. And so you see, there's grace in law. The dichotomy between grace and law just does not stand. That God, the very nature of God's law is gracious in that He takes in consideration the people, where they're coming from, their needs, and their financial resources in making the requirements as to whether they bring a sheep or whether they bring a pigeon. Then we saw, thirdly, the ritual involved in the burnt offering. Six different rituals were involved. Every one of them have tremendous and rich meaning for us in understanding the gospel. First of all, there was the presentation of the victim itself, bringing the sacrifice to the temple. Then there was the laying of the hands on the sacrifice by the one that offered it. Then there was the actual killing of the victim. Then there was the taking of some of the blood and sprinkling the altar and various other utensils in connection with the tabernacle. Then there was the sacrificial burning of the entire carcass of the animal. And then there was the continual flame, a constant of keeping burning of the burnt offering sacrifices. We looked at some of those last week, and I want to review them and to continue to look at the rest of them this evening. We considered, first of all, in verse 3, the presentation of the victim. That is, the offerer must provide his own sacrifice. It's not left to the priest or the hierarchy of Israel to provide a sacrifice. He must bring his own. And as he brings his animal, his pigeon, his sheep, whatever, as he brings it to the tent of meeting, to the doorway, it's a public confession of his sins and his faith in God's way of salvation. As he brings this animal in his arms out of his own flock or his own herd, as he brings this animal, he is saying in effect, I submit myself to Jehovah and I'm satisfied with God's way of saving sinners. This is my sacrifice. I bring, as it were, this sacrifice as my Christ, my Savior. No man can bring it for me. My father can't bring it for me. None of my relatives can bring it for me. My preacher can't bring it for me. I myself come, and in my hands, this is the sacrifice that shall stand in my place to satisfy the wrath of a holy God. And so he publicly, by presenting the animal, confesses his submission to Jehovah's rule and his satisfaction with Jehovah's way of salvation. Then in verse 4, we saw the laying on of the hands. Now what that means is that there was not a nice little easy touching of the head of the animal as he presented it, but once he brought the animal to the place of sacrifice, the offerer would lean his entire weight upon the animal as I lean my weight on this particular pulpit. And what's the point? He was setting apart that animal as a substitute for himself and was symbolically transferring the guilt of his sins on the head of that animal. That was his substitute. That animal stood in his place. It was identified with him. And as he leaned his weight, as it were, upon him, it was a symbolic transferal of the guilt and the heinousness of his own sin. So that whatever happened to this animal happened to him in the place of the offerer. It's the important thing to see. The laying on of the hands symbolized the fact that this animal now stood in this offerer's place, so that whatever happened to this animal from that point on in the sacrificial ritual happened to him in the place of the one that offered him. Now the significance of the laying on of the hands is very clear. It indicates that the offerer comes with a sense of guilt to be transferred, a confession of that guilt. It implies that he understands and accepts God's pronouncement of condemnation upon him, that he does in fact need a substitute. Implied in the laying on of hands is thanksgiving that God has mercifully provided a way whereby he can be saved of his sins. And lastly, it implies that this believing Israelite rests his case on this sacrifice alone for acceptance with God. The great application for our day is that in this we see the nature of saving faith. The Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What's the nature of that saving faith that God looks for? Is it a general belief in God? No. Is it a belief in inerrancy of Scripture? No. Is it a belief in predestination? No. Is it a belief in the doctrines of grace and Calvinism and the various 5 points of Calvinism? No. As important as all those things are in their place, saving faith is first and foremost a laying of our hands on the head of Christ, and a believing that Christ comes between the guilty sinner and the offended God as our substitute, who takes God's wrath upon Himself to reconcile us with our Maker. That's the heart. That's the focus of saving faith. It includes all of these other things. We talk about saving faith meaning bowing before the Lordship of Christ, and that's important. But lest we overreact towards our evangelical brethren who try to drive a wedge between the Saviorhood and the Lordship, lest we overact, we must understand that though faith, saving faith, must inevitably include obedience to the Lordship of Christ, the primary focal point of saving faith is the laying of our hands upon the head of the Christ who comes between us and the offended God to turn away God's wrath from this unholy sin. That's the heart and soul of saving faith. And we must not so press obedience to law and bowing before lordship so as to lose sight of that central focal point, that saving faith is by faith we lay our hand on the head of Christ, believing that Christ comes between the offended God and the offended sinner to turn away God's wrath from us, to make peace between ourselves and the living God. Then we come to verse 5, and we have the actual killing of the victim. This is the last act of the offerer in this ritual. This is his last actual overt action and responsibility. Bearing the sin of the offerer, having laid his hands on his head, the animal now bears the weight of the sin and the guilt of the one who offered him. Now the victim is slain in the person's place. The offerer himself, not the priest, the offerer kills the victim, symbolizing his personal involvement in the death of that sacrifice. The animal covered with the offerer's sin is now the victim that receives the full penalty which that believer's sin deserved. The wages of sin is death. The point? You and I must view ourselves as the human cause of our Savior's death, in that in a very real sense, our sins nailed Him to the cross. That as believers, we can be certain that Jesus is our burnt sacrifice, our burnt offering when He died on the cross, was covered with all of our sins. All of the sins that you've ever committed in your life as a Christian, before and afterwards, all of the sins of our lives from first to last, the entirety of the people of God and all of their sins were put upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, as it were, as if the entire church of God through the ages on the cross of Calvary leaned its whole weight upon the head of the Son of God, transferring upon it the entire guilt and all of the sin of that vast multitude of sinners of God's people throughout the centuries, and the victim is slain, and our sins pound the nails in His hands and His feet, just as truly as the offerer of the Old Testament slit the animal's throat, indicating his personal involvement in the death of the sacrifice. We come in verse 5 to another ritual, and that is the sprinkling of the blood. Notice in verse 5, and he shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now notice, the priest's activity begins and the offerer's activity ceases. It's completed. From this point on, the offerer has nothing to do but to watch what goes on. The offerer brings his animal. He lays his hands on its head. He kills it. That's all he does. From here on out, what's done is done by the hands of the priest alone. And the offerer watches what the priest does. The priest takes some of the blood and sprinkles it on the altar and around the altar right at the doorway of the tabernacle, the symbol of God's presence. Now, what's the point? You remember, he's sprinkling shed blood. Blood that's already been shed. Death that's already been taken place. He's taken shed blood and sprinkling that shed blood right in the face, as it were, of God Himself, symbolized in the tent of meeting, the tabernacle of itself. And what's He saying by that sprinkled blood? He's saying, here is the innocent in behalf of the guilty. The penalty has been paid. Atonement has been made. Forgiveness and acceptance with God has been secured. And it's the work of the priest. It's not the offerer. The offerer doesn't contribute anything anymore. He brings the animal, but the sprinkling is entirely in the hands of the priest itself. He must watch it. And the point is, it's to remind the Israelite that the use of the blood as having any influence with God to secure God's favor and to appease God's wrath is the work of our great high priest alone, to which we contribute nothing. The only thing we bring in this whole thing of salvation is our sins and our need of a sacrifice. That sacrifice having been made, now it's the priest that sprinkles the altar. The offerer can't do it. He must watch. It's entirely in the hands of the priest to win the favor of God with the shed blood of the sacrifice. Tremendous picture that's shown and that's referred to time and again in the pages of the New Testament. Our acceptance with God, the winning of God's favor, it's out of our hands. Nothing in our hands we bring. We're excluded from any contribution. That the winning of God's favor for us is entirely in the hands of Christ, who is the high priest of the people of God. And He wins God's favor by sprinkling the blood in His face, by pointing Him to the death that He died in our place to appease God's wrath. We leave it to our high priest to win God's favor. It takes something of the frustration, the desperation, the despair out of life when we realize that it's not our work. It's not our responsibility to try to get God to like us or be accepted with God. That's entirely the work of our high priest. All of our work, all of our good works contribute nothing. The priest sprinkled the blood. Only the priest could bring the shed blood and win God's favor. And the winning of God's favor is for us in our place is entirely the work of our Savior, our high priest, who wins God's favor on the basis of the death that He died in our place. It's all of Him. Look at some passages in the book of Hebrews that are built upon this idea. Hebrews chapter 9. Chapter 4, first of all. Chapter 4. Since we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. How is it that you and I dare have the audacity to come before the awesome throne at the center of the universe, the throne of God Himself, and dare open our lips and make our requests for mercy and help and assistance? Only because the high priest has already sprinkled His blood on the foot of that throne. Because the high priest has already passed into the Holy of Holies, the very dwelling place of God. And He's come in and He's provided a way. He's opened the door, a new and living way into the presence of God. He sprinkled His blood right at the foot of that throne. And on the basis of the high priest Jesus sprinkling that blood, there is a new and living way, free access to God's throne for God's people anytime we want with the most minute of our requests and our petitions. Notice in the 6th chapter of Hebrews and the 19th verse. You see, without this, the principles underlying this burnt offering, there could be no such thing as prayer. This hope we have, 19, as an anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Do you remember what in the book of Hebrews about the 12th chapter, Jesus is called the author and finisher of our faith? You remember that? Do you know what the word author means literally in the Greek language? Pioneer. The pioneer who leads the way and you follow in his footsteps. And the whole idea has this priestly connotation. Jesus Christ is the pioneer of our faith. He's the one that's gone ahead of us into the tabernacle of the very presence of God Himself, and as our priest sprinkled His blood on God's throne, making access to God into that Holy of Holies, free to all who come to God through Jesus Christ. Then notice in the 7th chapter and the 23rd verse, and the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing, but He, that is Jesus, on the other hand, because He abides forever, holds His priesthood permanently. Hence also He's able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for His own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this He did once for all when He offered up Himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. And you see how superior Jesus Christ is to the whole priesthood of the Old Testament. You needed continual priests because they were always dying. And they had to take up their time asking atonement for themselves before they could get around to asking atonement for the sins of the people. Not so Jesus. He's a Savior that lives forever, an unblemished priest. And on the basis of His once-for-all sacrifice, as victim as well as priest, He guarantees acceptance with the living God. Then look at the 8th chapter, verse 1. The main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now that's important. Do you know in the Old Testament, priests never sat down. There's no aspect of the ritual in reference to the tabernacle where priests sat down because their work was never finished. To sit down indicated the work was through. But because of the incomplete nature of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, the work of these human priests with their animal sacrifices was never done. There was never opportunity to rest because the completion of that salvation would not take place until the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. Having died on the cross and arisen from the dead, He's the only priest who could ever sit down. You know why? Because on the cross He said, it's finished. Everything that the sacrificial system pointed to and required, it's done. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins, the blood shed. Without the sprinkling of the blood before the face of God, there cannot be the winning of God's favor. It's been sprinkled. Favor has been gained. It's done. It's over. Eternal redemption has been eternally secured for all of those for whom Christ died, so that no one will ever go to hell for whom Christ died. There'll be people who go to hell, but no one will go to hell for whom Christ died. You know the greatest argument for the fact that Jesus didn't come to die for everybody in the whole wide world, but only for His elect people? He's sitting down. And whoever he died for, he saved them when he died. Whoever he died for, he secured their eternal redemption. We know Jesus did not secure the eternal redemption of every living being because there will be people, and there are people now in hell. But he did obtain eternal redemption for those for whom he died. And he's seated at the right hand of God, showing that that salvation is accomplished. It's irrevocable, it's irreversible, it's unalterable, it's a once for all accomplished salvation that will never change. Our obedience might change. It might be some more intense at some times than others. Our faith might be stronger at some times than others. Our confession of our sins might be more thorough and faithful sometimes than others. Our repenting of our sins might be more consistent sometimes than others. Our sense of assurance of salvation might be stronger at some times than at other times. But our acceptance with God never changes. There is nothing the believer can do to alter his standing with Almighty God. And don't so emphasize the absolute necessity of obedience to the law to obscure that great foundational principle of gospel salvation. Nothing can pluck us from the hand of Christ. Nothing you can do, nothing I can do can pluck us from the hand of our Savior. Our standing with God is irreversible and unalterable, because it was accomplished once for all. And you and I, in our obedience, our faith, our sanctification, have nothing to do with the accomplishing of our salvation. It's done. It's secure. Look in the 9th chapter. The 11th verse. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption, For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who've been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The 10th chapter, verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with sincere heart. Christ here is both victim and priest. It's the priest who sprinkles the blood before the throne of God and wins God's favor for us for whom he died. And the great proof that God accepted the sacrifice of his Son in our place is that God raised him from the dead. Had God not accepted Jesus' sacrifice as our sacrifice, he would remain in the grave to this very day. But the fact that on the third day God raised him from the dead is clear proof that God accepted the sacrifice of his Son in the place of sinners to accomplish our salvation. Then we come to another aspect of the ritual, and that is the sacrificial burning in Leviticus 1, 6 through 9. The various parts of the animal were cut up and carefully laid on the altar. I think instead of finding and looking for specific symbolism in the way the animal is cut up and arranged on the altar, as some have done, that we rather see these directions as very practical things, carefully cut up, carefully arranged on the altar so that the offering could be easily and totally consumed with fire. I don't think there's any particular symbolic element, except a very practical element of carefully laying out the pieces on the altar so that it can be totally consumed in flames. Now, what is this particular aspect of the ritual? The entire carcass of the animal is engulfed in flames and burned on the altar. That's the distinguishing mark of the burnt offering. Hence, burnt offering, whole offering. Every one of these offerings has a distinguishing mark, and the burnt offering is distinguished in that the entire animal is sacrificed and burnt on the altar. The smoke of the sacrifice of the entire carcass burning rises upward towards God, symbolizing the fact that God accepts with pleasure the instituted sacrifice offered in faith. The entire offering is consecrated to God on the altar, and the offerer is entirely consecrated to God with it. And God's acceptance is total. Consecration, total acceptance. Those are the two great ideas that are illustrated in the smoke, the burning up, the entire consuming of the altar of the sacrifice, and the smoke ascending into the nostrils of God. It symbolizes the total consecration of the sacrifice, the total consecration of the offer of the sacrifice, and the total acceptance of God of that sacrifice in the place of the sinner. Now, this is an important idea in the New Testament. In fact, as you've seen in Sunday school on previous occasions, we are saved by obedience to the law. That's the heart of the gospel. Without that, there can be no gospel. I didn't misquote myself. We are saved by 100% obedience to the law. How is a person accepted with the living God? By 100% consecration of the entire person to the living God. The only way whereby sinners can be accepted with God is by total obedience to the jots and tittles of the law of God. And unless God's law is 100% obeyed, salvation is impossible for any sinner. What's he leading to? He's leading to the point that my salvation is accomplished not by my obedience to the law, but by Jesus' obedience to the law in my place. God said there must be 100% obedience to the jots and tittles, or nobody can be saved. That's what He told Adam in the beginning of time. Man fell short of the mark, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the only way whereby we can be saved now is for someone to come as our substitute and to totally consecrate himself to God in our place and to obey the law of God perfectly for us. And this idea is one of the strong things in the Gospel of John. Turn with me to a sample passage in the 10th chapter of John. The 10th chapter of John. The 12th chapter. Verse 49. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say, what to speak, and I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore the things I speak just as the Father has told me. And this idea of total submission to God of the Lord Jesus Christ is a common theme throughout the Gospels because it is by His obedience that we're saved. You remember in the 5th chapter of Romans, it says, by the disobedience of one man, the human race was plunged into sin. By the disobedience of one man, those whom that one man represented were plunged into sin. It says, just so, by the obedience of one man, those whom he represented inherited eternal life. Just as Adam, as the representative of the whole human race, by his disobedience plunged us all into the plight we're in, So by the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ as the representative of God's people, He passes on to us eternal life and forgiveness of sins. By His obedience, we're saved. By His total consecration as the total consuming of the carcass on the altar and the burnt offering. By His total consecration to the Almighty God in our place, salvation is accomplished. God not only required death for broken law in order for salvation to take place, but God also required perfect obedience and respect for His law before salvation could take place. And Jesus Christ, by His consecration as our burnt offering, met both those requirements. But there is a second thing that can be illustrated. We saw that the various elements of the sacrificial system have a Godward and a manward aspect. If the Godward aspect is the total consecration accomplishes our redemption, the manward aspect is that by this total consecration of our burnt offering, we see a perfect example of what consecration to God really is for us. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who took upon Himself the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What does consecration look like for a Christian? You look at the total consecration of Christ. The consecration of every moment of His time, every fiber of His being, every thought in His head, the consecration of His entire person, character, personality, being, and intellect, committed to serve the purposes of God. You remember in 1 Peter where it says He took upon Himself our sins on the tree and died in our place. Right before that it says that He goes, and though people revile Him, He doesn't revile back. Though people attack Him verbally, He doesn't attack Him. He doesn't attack them back on His way to the cross. Therefore, follow His steps. Follow His steps. Reflect in your own character the total consecration that was illustrated and exhibited in the life of Christ. By this total consecration, we not only see the basis of our acceptance, but we see the perfect example of what consecration should be for our lives. Not just a consecration when we feel particularly religious after a real inspiring sermon, but a total consecration of our lives even when we go through gardens of Gethsemane. Even when what awaits us is a cross. There's the total consecration of the entire person to the purposes of God. Then the last part of the ritual was this continual flame. Notice in Leviticus 6, verses 8 through 13. The fire on the altar of the burnt offering could never go out. They had to continually put sticks on it to keep that fire burning. What's the two things it illustrates? First of all, Godward. It illustrates the fact that Christ continually offers Himself and His perfect redemptive work to God in self-consecration in our behalf. The high priest who is the victim is now the intercessor. The two works of a high priest in Old Testament times was to represent God to the people and represent people, the people, to Almighty God. He did that by superintending at the sacrifices and sprinkling the blood, and He did that by taking the blood into the presence of God and making prayers in behalf of God's people. Intercessor as well as victim is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He continually stands, as it were, in the presence of God and intercedes in our behalf on the basis of His sacrifice. You know that why you were saved was because Jesus one time prayed that God would save you because of His death in your place? Do you know that why you're still a Christian today after all the meandering that you and I have done in our lives? You know why you're still a Christian today? Because Jesus Christ still stands at the right hand of God praying for you on the basis of His shed blood. You know why it's impossible for you who are Christians to ever fall away? Why it's impossible for you ever to be lost? Because Jesus Christ stands at the right hand of God pleading in your behalf His sacrificial death. Whenever you pray, be conscious of the fact that the only reason God ever hears any word that comes out of your mouth is that Jesus is praying that God will hear your prayer on the basis of His death. Do you know why God ever accepts any good work that you ever perform? Because it's full of imperfections. Like one great Puritan, Philip Doddridge, said that his best prayers, and nobody plumbed the depths of prayer and worship like Philip Doddridge, his best prayers, he said, deserve damnation. Why is it that our devotions and our prayers and our worship and our good works, why is it that God will accept these at all? Because even at their best, they're full of pride and imperfection. My friend, God will accept your worship and your good works only because Jesus is praying that God would so accept them on the basis of His death. Everything you do that's accepted with God, it's accepted because Jesus is praying that God would accept it on the basis of His death. God never accepts anything from you on the basis of the fact that you did it. Nothing. Not even if you died a martyr's death. Do you know why God saw the deaths of the martyrs as precious in His own sight? Not because they gave them their lives up in martyrdom, but because Jesus Christ prayed that God would cause their death to be precious on the basis of His death. And so this continual flame symbolizes this continual offering up to God by the high priest of this completed sacrifice. But it has a manward aspect too. It indicates the consecration which God desires and demands from His people must be constant, not sporadic. You know that flame, you can imagine you were an Israelite getting up in the morning. And in one sense, what a great comfort it was to look out the hole in your tent and see that flame still burning. To go to bed at night and the flame still burning. The sacrifice still counts. It's still being effective with Almighty God. The high priest still intercedes in our behalf upon the basis of shed and sprinkled blood. What a comfort it was to Israelites burdened down with a sense of their guilt. As they got up in the morning and they went to bed at night, the flame still there. The sacrifice still stands. But it was also a spur to them. Because every day they got up, they looked at that flame, and every night they went to bed, they saw that flame. That's what God demands of me. Not sporadic. Haphazard. Dedication. Constant. Second by second. Consecration to His purposes. No let up. In white heat all the days of our life. Well, there you see the first of the sacrifices, the burnt offering. Let me make three little applications and we'll go home. First of all, as we begin to consider the sacrificial system and the burnt offering in particular, it's obvious that in the worship of God, the Old Testament worshiper was a participant and never a spectator in the worship services. He didn't simply listen to the priest preach. He didn't simply listen to the choir sing. He was actively involved and overtly involved in the worship itself, in offering prayers of thanksgiving, confession of sin, petition, in receiving the benediction of the Lord, in offering His sacrifices, in bringing His gifts, in saying Amen, in entering in to the praises of God. In the Old Testament time, you can imagine the worship services. Every man brought his animal. He didn't sit back and watch a priest perform on a stage, and the priest did everything from bringing the animal to laying his hands on the head to slitting his throat to sprinkling the blood. It wasn't a congregation watching a priest perform. But from first to last, it was the involvement, the active involvement of that worshiper in the worship of God. And it's important, brethren, that you see the things that go on in the first part of our worship service as not preliminaries that we hurry through to get to the preaching of the Word of God. There must be from first to last this same active involvement intensely reflected in the worship of New Testament believers, as was illustrated in the life of the Old Testament worshipers of God. This involvement, why do you sing? Do you sing because that's what you've got to do, and maybe just sing the first and last verses instead of the whole hymn? to get to the sermon? No, there's involvement. Why do you give your offerings? Why is it that we have offering plates instead of boxes back at the back of the door where churches, some churches think it's more spiritual to have boxes at the back of the door to put your filthy lucre in? Because the giving and the dedicating of offerings and the worship of God has always had a central part to play in congregational worship. It's a dedicating of ourselves afresh. We're not ashamed of the money that we've earned by our hands by the grace of God. And in this money we give ourselves at the feet of the throne of grace. Active involvement. Why do we say the Apostles' Creed? Because that's another way to participate in the worship of God. Why do we say amen? God's people have always said amen. And they've said amen vigorously. They've been restrained. But they've also been exuberant in their use of amen. And it's only as we've seen the decline of Presbyterianism have we seen the disappearance of the use of amen by the congregation in the public worship of God. And what is it when you hear churches where the people say amen honestly? Now some of it's for show. But why is what is being said when you have a congregation, men and women, by the way, there's an article coming out in the next issue of Council Chalcedon on the subject. Men and women in the Old Testament were commanded to say amen, amen. Why, what does it illustrate in these churches? We think of the Church of God, country Baptist churches, etc. Amen's used frequently. Well, we say that sometimes the emotionalism should be restrained. We say the content of the sermon and what they're saying amen to is really not that biblical. But what they're doing is saying, I am involved body and soul in the worship of God. You might not like my theology, but I'm body and soul involved in the worship of God. Not just my mind, but I am a participant in the worship of my God. And there are various ways by which this takes place. In the prayers, the singing, the giving of offerings, the making of confessions of faith, and the saying of amen in the worship of God. A word to the wise should be sufficient. Secondly, the pattern of Old Testament offerings is a pattern for our worship today. The Old Testament believers began his worship with confession of sin and the claiming of Christ's finished redemption on the cross before we go on to praise and to supplication. Essential to understanding Old Testament worship is understanding that the first things that took place was the confession of sin and the claiming of the redemption of the Lamb of God in our behalf as the basis of our worship before they would go on and do anything else. And so it's not just to be pretty or to be nice and symmetrical that we have the beginning of our worship service, the prayer of the adoration of God and the confession of sin. That's where true worship will always begin. You skip over that, and it winds up man worship rather than the worship and the adoration of Almighty God. We would criticize, some of us, the high liturgy of many of the liturgical churches of our day. One of the things we would criticize of them is the inordinate use of read prayers to the exclusion of spontaneous prayers, the inordinate use, not the use of read prayers, but the inordinate use. That can become a ritual. But I want to tell you something. Our Episcopalian had something when they worked out their prayer book a long time ago. They had something. You look at their orders of worship and you'll find right at the beginning of worship is the prayer of confession of sin and the prayer of assurance of pardon. We might not like their inordinate liturgy, but they've got something very biblical there in that their worship begins, as did the worship of the Old Testament, with honest and sincere confession of God and the reassurance that they receive the redemption that Jesus Christ worked out in their behalf. And their worship, their praise, their supplication, they bring to God solely on the basis of that accomplished redemption. Thirdly, the burnt offering shows us that the foundation of our faith, our salvation, our life, and our future rests not upon what we do for God and on how faithful we are to God, but on what God has done for us in Christ. The foundation upon which our future, our life, our acceptance with God rests is complete, once for all, unrepeatable, irreversible. It can't be changed. That's the focal point. Now notice, and we're stepping in some dangerous waters here. The focal point of the sacrificial system is on the objective, redemptive work of Christ and not the subjective work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. And I'm afraid that we as Puritans who love our heritage in the Reformed faith and who are concerned that this country and Christians understand the full import of regeneration and sanctification and a changed life, I am afraid in wanting to emphasize that so much that we have lost sight of an even more primary focal point than this indispensable work of the Holy Spirit, and that is the objective work of Christ in winning our redemption. William Charles Robinson, a great defender of the faith for many decades in the South, throughout his last years, he's in his middle 80s, and I knew him when he was 70 years old. He retired from seminary while I was there. And I loved to hear him talk about predestination and election. And he knew it. And when I was in seminary and in my early ministry, I would get a little impatient with him, because he was more anxious to talk about justification than he was election. He was more anxious to talk about redemption by Christ than he was the eternal purposes of God and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. He'd talk about both. But the consuming interest of his life was the accomplished, irreversible, unalterable redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. And now whenever he writes articles for the Presbyterian Journal, the only thing he writes about is justified by the blood of the Lamb. He was asked to speak not long ago to Columbia Seminary, which is anti-Christian in what it teaches. Here's their most famous scholar. You better ask your most famous scholar back to preach at least once before he dies. But they have the audacity of assigning to William Charles Robinson a text, a subject. They said, "Mr. Robinson, we want you to come and speak to our chapel on the social implications of the gospel for race relations." Dr. William Charles Robinson, courageous man that he was, used all of his prestige, wrote them back and said, "Dear gentlemen, I gladly receive your gracious invitation to speak, and you can announce my subject, justification by the blood of the Lamb." Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would make of our faith those distinguishing things that characterize the faith of the offerer who brought his sacrifice, that you would make the focal point of our faith the burnt offering of the Son of God, the focal point of our acceptance with thee outside ourselves in the death and resurrection of thy Son. And as we consider his total consecration for us, Lord, may it draw out of us total consecration to him. Let us stand for the benediction. And And now may the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit descend upon you and your children and dwell in your hearts now and forever. Amen.